It's a book that we're all familiar with, and I've got to assume tonight that you know the storyline. You basically know what happened from beginning to end. You know that in chapter 1 that Jonah was running from God, and in chapter 2 he was running to God. In chapter 3 he was running with God, and in chapter 4 he was running against God. I'm going to assume that you know all of that. I'm going to assume that you know in chapter 1 he was perishing. In chapter 2 he was praying. Remember where he was praying? Where he had never prayed before, the belly of the whale. And in chapter 3 he was preaching, and in chapter 4 he was pouting. But with all of that in mind, I want to maybe think through the book of Jonah a little differently than maybe you've read or heard. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to take a novel approach to the book. The text is the text, and that stays the same. Do you remember when you were a kid and you used to do puzzle books? And some of them were identify the wrong things in this picture. Did you ever do that as a kid? You looked at something and at first glance it looks right, but the challenge was find the 20 things that are wrong in this picture. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the book of Jonah is just such a puzzle. And I really believe that God gave it to us to really challenge us, to stimulate us, and to keep our mind in the book, looking at a prophet who was a prophet among prophets. And I want us to know tonight that Jonah was a man who was worthy of God's praise for most of his life. And I believe as Jonah left this earth, he left us a legacy. And the legacy is the book of Jonah. And it tells us about a moment in time when the hot heart of a prophet went cold for people. Went cold for people, and it went cold for the things of God. And there's some things we need to learn from the book of Jonah tonight. Mystery really shrouds the person of Jonah. We don't know a whole lot about Jonah. Just a little bit is told us in our Bible. But it does tell us that Jonah was a prominent prophet. And I believe so prominent that when God had a major league job to do, he looked out over his crew of prophets, and he took the best that he had. And I believe Jonah was the best of the best. And we need to know that up front about Jonah. God needed an ambassador to go to a wicked people, the Assyrians. They were meaner than the junkyard dog. They were really a bad lot. They were a horrible kind of people. And God said, Jonah, the assignment is yours. It's the assignment of a lifetime. You're going to preach revival like the world has never known before. But totally out of character, Jonah gets on a one-way street, and instead of going east as he should have to Nineveh, he went west to Tarshish. And no one could stop him. No one could stop him. And for a period of time, Jonah's heart was callously cold and set in a cement that I call personal indifference to the lost of humanity. And in our book, a number of symptoms mark Jonah. And I believe we need to examine it closely tonight and ask ourselves, is my heart really hot to do the work of God in the ministry of redemption? Or have I become callous? Have I become cold? Have I become indifferent? Slowly but surely, and maybe not even without design or purpose. But do I still have that same zeal that once was mine to reach the lost for Jesus Christ? Or am I suffering at some level from Jonah's disease? And in a sense tonight, I encourage you, God encourages you, to give yourself a spiritual. Check yourself out. And see if you suffer from some level of Jonah's syndrome. He had an enemy, and it's an enemy that you and I face day in and day out. It's the enemy that the Word of God calls carnality. And Paul describes carnality in 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3, verse 3, as people who are walking, believers, who are walking like mere men. And that is people who live in life as though Christ was not their Savior, and as if the Spirit of God did not live in them, and as if the Word of God wasn't there to order and be the authoritative director in their life. That was the enemy that Jonah faced. And may I suggest that's an enemy that you and I face every day. It's the enemy of carnality. There were some warnings. There were some really early warning signs in Jonah's life as we read through the book. One was indifference, and the other was disobedience towards God and God's will. God said, go, and Jonah went, but the wrong way. And before it's all over, Jonah's mad at God. And then he says, God, take my life. And he never recovered, as far as we can tell, apart from the very end, when I would believe he penned this book by the Spirit of God to warn you and me, don't make the mistake that I made. Don't make the mistake that I made. And his fatal blow, I believe, the thing that really pulled the rug out from under him and made him not useful for God, was his anger towards God. And bound up in that was a mind that said, God, I know more than you do. God, I've got a better plan than you have. And God, I'm just sick and tired of all of this righteousness stuff, particularly when people don't respond. Maybe you can identify with Jonah tonight if you can. I trust you'll find it helpful. There's a lot for us to learn. But let me give you just a little overview of Jonah's life. It's a fascinating book. Many have said that Jonah was nothing more than a mythical character, something that came out of the imagination of man, and it was used as a great storyline to teach some super spiritual truth. But very honestly, Jonah didn't live. That's what they say. Well, in theological terms, that's pure hogwash, because Jonah did live. And he's written about in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 14. It tells us that he was a very live and very real prophet. And if that wasn't enough, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus, in authenticating the historical reality of his coming resurrection, points back to a historical figure, Jonah, who would have had a similar experience in the belly of the whale. Jonah was a very real person. He lived in a time when another prophet was in the business of rebuking, and that prophet was Amos. Amos and Jonah were contemporaries, and it's kind of fascinating to know a little bit about that. Amos was a prophet to the nation of Israel. He was a Jew sent to the Jews to say, you Jews are hard of heart, you've turned your back on me, and I will judge you. He was sent to his own countrymen. Jonah was a Jew who was sent to the natural enemy of Israel, Assyria. Assyria was the then reigning empire. Assyria would have been to Israel what Russia is to the United States today. Natural enemies, desirous of just knocking the stuffings out of each other in a final cataclysmic battle. Jonah was given the privilege of going to the enemy of God's people and preaching a message of repentance. Repent, and I'll save your nation. Amos, a Jew like Jonah, was sent to his own people who said, the days of repenting are beyond, and I will judge you. I would say of the two, I'd rather have Jonah's assignment than Amos's assignment. And yet they responded in just the opposite way. Amos obeyed God, and Jonah tried to run away from God. Now you need to know that Nineveh was the largest city in the world in that time. It's variously estimated that somewhere between 600,000 people and 1 million people lived in Nineveh. That was a huge, huge crowd to preach to. It was the world capital. And Jonah was sent with the promise that you're going to preach the biggest revival that anyone has ever preached up until this time. And he ran away from it. He ran away from it. Very, very interesting. Why would Jonah run away from God? Well, I'm going to tell you. I've got an answer for that. But I want to point out, number one, what I find wrong in the life of Jonah. And we're going to begin in chapter 1 and just kind of work our way through all the way to chapter 4. It's not a complicated message, but it's not a complicated book. The only thing that's difficult about the book is applying it to our life. And we're going to trust God's Spirit to do that. Tells us that the word of the Lord did come to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. We know why it was called the great city. and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. God knew all about the wickedness, the hard-heartedness, the brutality of Assyria. But in verse 3, we find the first thing that's very wrong in the life of Jonah. I would have expected Jonah to jump up and say, Lord, here am I, send me, I'm on my way. But in fact, it says that Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Many believe that Tarshish was Spain. And so he headed out across the Mediterranean, having taken off from Joppa, or modern-day Jaffa, which is just south of Tel Aviv. And he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down in it to go with them away from the presence of the Lord. That's fact number one. It's wrong in the life of Jonah. It's very amazing, surprising. It's not predictable. Jonah tried the impossible. Have you ever tried to run away from God? Some of you have. And you know you can't do it. The Bible says that if we were to climb the highest mountain, and as far as I know, Mount Everest in the Himalayas is the highest peak in the world, and you could go to the very tip top of Everest to try and get away from God, and you couldn't do it. Some time ago, I was in Chicago. I was at the Great Lakes Naval Training Center for a training cruise back in my seminary days. And I went to the chapel on a Sunday night, and there I bumped into a couple of navigators, young collegiates, collegiate age, that were in the Navy, and we got into the Word of God. I'll never forget one of the guys. He was in the submarine force, and he got into the book of Amos, chapter 9. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. And he had this wonderful truth that he wanted to share the next time he got on a submarine with all of the guys that were with him. And it goes like this. It says, though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And here's where he really grabbed onto it. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there will I command the serpent, and it will bite them. And the point that he wanted to tell his fellow sailors was, even when you get down in this cigar-shaped deal that you're going to go down to the bottom of the sea in, and although it looks like it's never going to come up again, even in that, you can't escape from God. And we need to nail that down. Jonah needed to have nailed that down, that no matter where he went, he could not escape from God. How silly. How silly. He said, well, how could a well-educated prophet, highly motivated with an illustrious career, try to do something so stupid? I've tried to think about that a little bit and climb into his shoes. I've been known to do stupid things, and I'm sure somewhere in your life, at least once, you have too. Let me see if I can analogize with our country today. If God were to say, Dick, I've got a great opportunity for you, my first response would be, fantastic. I love great opportunities, which sometimes are clothed and disguised in problems. Great opportunities aren't always obvious. But I'd say, fantastic, God, I trust you. And God would, were he to say, Dick, I want you to go preach a message of repentance and revival somewhere in the world, I'd get more excited about it. That's pretty fantastic. And then he'd say, Dick, I'd like you to go to Iran and preach to the Muslims, including the Ayatollah. I'm not sure I like that. I mean, we got ships in the Persian Gulf over there because the Ayatollah is trying to blow us out of the water. He'd like to cut off our petroleum, and that'll ruin our country. And besides, they take hostages, and they're brutal, and they're unthinking, and quite frankly, they'd just as soon chop our heads off and shoot us as they would look at us. And all that's true. That's the mind of a Muslim. That's the holy war. That's what jihad stands for. Holy war. And if you don't agree with a Muslim, they find favor with God, they believe, by killing you because they see you as an enemy of God. I'm not real sure they're deserving of God's grace, are you? You see, the Assyrians were to Israel like Iran might be the United States today. They were barbaric. They were brutal. They hated the Jew. And I won't subject you to all that I could subject you to tonight, but I want you to know that when they went to battle, they did some atrocious things to their captives. They really took no captives. But there was the point at which they found someone alive and they moved them to the point of death. And step number one was to impale them on a pole. And if that didn't kill them, their next step was to pour petroleum on them and light them with a match just to kind of light up the night. And it made a great impact on those who would dare to rebel against the Assyrians. It was unforgettable. And that's only minor in terms of some of the barbaric acts of the Assyrians. And I believe that Jonah was so in love with a righteous God, and he so hated unrighteousness, and he was so in love with his nation Israel, and so much against their enemy Assyria, that when God said, Jonah, I've got a task for you, and that's to take a message of righteousness to an unrighteous people, his computer went tilt. He just couldn't handle it. He just couldn't handle it. And so he ran away from God. The application to your life and to my life is simply this. God gave Jonah a commission. And Jonah said, Lord, I'm not going to do it. And God has given you and me a commission. It's called the Great Commission. It's a commission that's larger and broader and more expansive than anything that Jonah received. And the question we need to ask is, am I running towards the lost with the message of Christ, or am I running away from them? And if we're running away from them, then we have at least one thing in common with Jonah. God said go, and Jonah went, but he went the wrong way. Well, he got on this crazy ship, and they set out into the Mediterranean. And before long, God had a message for Jonah. And that is, you're making a gigantic mistake. For it says in verse 4 that God hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm, and the ship was about to break up. And you might not imagine a big storm in the Mediterranean, but I can. I've been there. And I vividly remember a day in January, would have been January of 1968, and we were sailing in the Mediterranean with the 6th Fleet, and a great storm came on the Mediterranean. Not our destroyer, as we stood on the deck of the bridge of our ship, where my feet were 42 feet off the waterline, and I'm about 6 feet tall, so that would make me about 48 feet or a little less at the eyeballs. And in that storm, I would look up 10 to 20 feet, watching the crest of the waves fall. That's called 60 or 70 foot seas. And I want to tell you, it's frightening. And that was in a steel ship. That was in a modern ship. Jonah didn't have a steel ship, and it wasn't modern. There can be great storms on the Mediterranean. And it was no little rain squall that that ship ran into. Those men were frightened to death. You know the story in verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 1. The men began to cry out to their gods. They did not know their gods. They were not real. They were not alive. But they knew if there was any hope of salvation from this storm, it would have to getting on his knees and praying for not only his own life, but the life of those on this ship. He was silent. And finally, the men resorted to the only pagan thing they knew to do, and they cast a lot and discovered that Jonah was the one on whose account the storm had come. And so you know what they did. They picked Jonah up and they threw him into the sea. And it says that when they did that, the sea stopped its raging in verse 15. And then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. An amazing reaction. Now some have suggested that that means that these men came into a personal redemptive relationship with God. And that may or may not be true, but the language doesn't demand it here at all. They just in a moment of time were thankful for the relief that came their way. Jonah acted more like a pagan than he did a believer, and the believers around him acted more like they were related to God. And so it says in verse 17 that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And that brings us to mark number three that I think is totally out of character and seems to be a mistake in the portrait. And that is in all of chapter two that Jonah prayed only under duress. Only under duress. There's no indication that he praised God for who he was. Praised God for his work and his life. Praised God for the opportunity of ministry. But it's only when Jonah is in the belly of this big fish, whatever kind of fish it was, does it say, I called out of my distress to the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 2. Jonah was what we call in Vietnam a foxhole prayer warrior. And it was only when your life was threatened did you look for God. And all other times you looked to yourself, you were a god unto yourself, and there was no praise and there was no adoration. Now, about the time people get to Jonah chapter 2, if they've been able to buy into the fact that Jonah was a very real person, they say, aha. You know, I can believe he was a historical person, but this bit about Jonah being in the belly of a big fish, I can't buy. That's unscientific. It's unhistorical. It's never happened. But I want to tell you, it has happened. It really has. And it's been documented. There have men come back and tell about it. Some time ago, I was reading about an incident that occurred about 100 years ago, February of 1891. The man's name was James Bartley. He was a whaler. And in the midst of whaling and in the midst of the boat going out to harpoon the whale, the tail of the whale knocked over the boat and James Bartley was swallowed by the whale. They couldn't find the man, but the harpoon struck its mark, and they were able to get the whale. And they brought the whale up on deck, and when they opened it and got into the stomach of this whale, there was James Bartley alive, but unconscious. So they took him out, and they bathed him off with salt water as the best they could and tried to revive him, but they say his mind was unclear, and so he was confined to the captain's quarters for about 2 weeks, behaving there like a lunatic. At the end of 2 weeks, he fairly recovered his mind, and at the end of 4 weeks, had fully recovered and was able to relate what it had been like to live in the belly of the whale. And he said he remembered being encompassed by darkness, and he felt himself slipping along a smooth passageway, and his hands felt slime all around him. He said the heat was unbearable, and finally he lost consciousness, and when he came back to conscious knowledge of what was going on around him, he was laying on the deck of the ship. That's a real live testimony. You can be swallowed by a whale, number one. You can be swallowed by a whale and live. And three, you can be swallowed alive by a whale and live and come back to tell the story. Now, I don't have any problem believing what my Bible says, even if I didn't know that story. Not at all. I just take it by faith because that's what the Bible says, and God doesn't lie. But how magnificent it is for those who have trouble envisioning that by faith to know that it is true. And God did it in the life of Jonah, and it's happened since that time. Jonah prayed only under duress. It's a wonderful prayer, and I demean not the prayer of Jonah. I merely make this point. And that is, his prayer life was wanting in this period of time. And I believe that had a great cause and effect on his hard-heartedness towards those that needed the redemption and the salvation that only God could bring. Jonah prayed only under duress. It's a wonderful prayer. And I demean not the prayer of Jonah. I merely make this point. And that is, his prayer life was wanting in this period of time. And I believe that had a great cause and effect on his hard-heartedness towards those that needed the redemption and the salvation that only God could bring. I believe it was a period of time in his life when he focused more on the earth than he did on heaven, when he focused more on self than he did on God, and he was more interested in getting than he was in giving. And all of that added up gave him a very cold heart towards the need of people. And you know what that's like, right? I do. There are just days when I know what's right, but I just don't feel like doing it. Do you ever have a day like that? Please say you have, so I'm not the only one in the auditorium. There are days I don't feel like preaching. But quite frankly, I'm afraid to face God and tell him I didn't feel like it. So I just do it anyways and figure I'd rather preach and not feel like it and tell him I didn't feel like it than to not feel like it and not do it and have to tell him why I didn't do it. Life is not built on feelings. Our feelings most of the time will lead us astray. But it is acting on what we know, what is right in the sight of God. Just read a book this week by Zig Ziglar. Do you know that name? Zig Ziglar. He's kind of fun to read sometimes, and I read all the time, so I read him on the airplane. And he made an amazing statement, and I think he's right. And he says, if you don't feel like doing it, do it, and then you'll feel like it. And then you won't have to worry about it because you've already done it. Isn't that good? Do it, and then you'll feel like it. Hey, well, you can take that little tidbit. That's what Jonah needed to do. He didn't feel like it. He didn't want to do it. And so he didn't. And then God went to work on him. Truth of the matter is, if God wants you to do something, guess what? You're going to do it. Whether you want to or you don't, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it. Let's go to chapter 3. I find a fourth mark wrong in the life of Jonah. He didn't get it the first time. And so God comes back in chapter 3. And chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is almost identical to chapter 1, 1 and 2. For it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Well, this time Jonah went, it says in verse 3. He arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Good for Jonah. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And we won't take time to describe the city of Nineveh, but it's believed that it would have taken 3 days at a normal pace, 8 to 10 hours a day, to have walked around the circumference of the city of Nineveh. It was a great city. Upwards to 1 million people would have lived there. And Jonah went to preach revival. And it says in verse 4 that he began to go through the city 1 day's walk, probably cutting right straight through the city. And he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Either do it God's way or it's over. God will destroy you. God will destroy you. And so it says in verse 5, believe it or not, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least, even the word reaching the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and lay aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes and issued a proclamation that in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let no man, nor beast, nor herd, nor flock taste the thing. Let them not eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. There was revival in a wholesale scale in the entire city, from the top to the bottom. It was the greatest response to the preaching of God's word that the world had ever known. And you would have thought that Jonah would have been exhilarated. I mean, fantastic. He was the Billy Graham of his day. And he didn't even have Hearst to puff him. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah. He was the man who preached under protest. It would be like me preaching and at the end of a message giving an invitation and walking down to the front and some dear person or dear people streaming down the aisle. And about the time they get to me, I rebuke them for deciding for Christ. Awful. But that was the experience of Jonah. He was the man who preached under protest. On the outside, all looked well, but on the inside, he said, God, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And that led to a fifth thing that was wrong in the life of Jonah. It's found at the end of chapter 4, verse 1, and that is he became angry with God. He became angry with God. It was a deep-seated thing with Jonah. He was angry at life, angry at the Assyrians, and thus angry at God. He was angry at God that revival took place. He was angry at God that his love and his mercy had gone out to what Jonah perceived as an undeserving people. When in fact, the one that should have been angry was God at Jonah. And just the opposite was true. It's an awful condition to be in, angry at God. I don't think I've ever been angry at God yet. And I don't think at this young stage in Jonah's life he'd been angry at God either. So if you've never been angry at God, let's praise God for that. But let's be warned that any day now, that could happen. If you've been angry with God and recovered, I praise God that you now aren't trying the impossible. And if you are now angry with God, dear friend, let me suggest that you just drop it right now. Just call time out on your emotions and say, Lord, I've blown it. It's wrong. I'm the loser. And I repent of that sin. Because I want to show you what happens when you get angry with God. It doesn't go from worse to better. It goes from worse, and no better English than Steve used earlier, to worser. Well, what did you say, Steve, earlier? Maybe that was this morning. Magnificenter, yeah. Well, it goes from magnificenter to worser. Those are the two ends of the spectrum. Super good and super bad. Because he became very confused about life. And that's what happens when you get angry with God. Look at what it says in verse 2. He prayed for the second time. And he says this, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? If I preached, they would repent, and they're unworthy. Therefore, Lord, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Jonah, who should have been reflecting the character of God, slow to anger, big on mercy and loving kindness, was just the opposite. And that's why he got mad at God. Righteousness rebuked unrighteousness. It's like this morning when the Pharisees became mad at Jesus. And maybe even in your own life, in a day of unrighteousness, that you became angry or upset with some believer because their righteous life rebuked you. And you didn't like it. It was painful. It embarrassed you. And that was true of Jonah. And so he said, Lord, take my life. I need to die. And that's the sixth mark. And you say, how awful. Boy, he really is in the pits, isn't he? And he really is. But I want you to know that other saints have been there. Job was there, and he asked God to take his life. Moses was there, and he asked God to take his life. Elijah was there, and he asked God to take his life. Jonah is there, and it could even happen to us. That life is so distorted, I'm so out of fellowship with God, I've so rebelled against his word, my heart is so cold and indifferent to people that there's no longer a purpose for living. And so I just cry out, Lord, here am I, instead of send me, take me to heaven, let me die. I don't want to live any longer. That was where Jonah was. And may I suggest, it was because life was distorted. It was fuzzy. Didn't make sense. He rebelled against the word, and he rebelled against God's will. Well, that led to another facet of his life. God responded, and he asked him only a question. Didn't take his life. You know that. He said, do you have a good reason to be angry? As far as we know, Jonah didn't answer him. But Jonah went out from the city, setting east of it, and made a shelter, and sat under it in the shade so he could see what would happen in the city. Jonah watched instead of worked. Do you know what you do when a lot of people come to know Christ and revival really goes on? And by revival, we're speaking in this particular instance in kind of its non-biblical term in the sense of scores of people coming to know Christ. Revival in the biblical sense are believers becoming revived, which is the beginning then of a major work, or awakening would be a better term for what happened in Nineveh, an awakening of redemption in a city. When that happens, it's an all-hands effort. And I wondered in my own heart and mind if God would bring an awakening to Long Beach, and I pray for that. Long Beach desperately needs an awakening to the things of God. It really does. From A to Z. And I asked myself the question, if that were to happen, and by the way, may I add, if that happens, neither you nor I will have a clue why it happened. It won't be because we did A, B, and C, and therefore God did X, Y, and Z. It'll be because God, in His sovereign, wonderful way, said, I have a purpose. And in spite of our weaknesses, and in spite of our indifference, and whatever apathy is among us and the other believers in Long Beach, it'll happen. But when it happens, God will need an army of people who can move in and disciple these people, so that the effort is not lost, and so that there can be momentum, and generations hence, Long Beach will be known as a different city because a great awakening came. And by the way, if you want to pray in a grand way, pray for the awakening of Long Beach to the things of God, just as Jonah was sent for an awakening in Nineveh. But Jonah didn't get out and work. It says he sat and he watched. He was a spectator, and that was wrong. That was wrong. Have you ever asked yourself, why did God save you? That's kind of a penetrating question. You might play with that a little bit. And the answer is, I haven't got a clue. You haven't got a clue why God saved me. I don't have a clue why He saved you. None of us were worthy. But He did. The better question is this: for what purpose did God save me? And the answer is evident if we come to the Word of God. It says in Ephesians 2:10 that God saved us in order that we might do the works that God prepared before He ever created the world. It means God's got a specific purpose for you. He's got a design on your life. And things that we are to be doing, serving Him, working, not watching. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's like Bud Wilkinson says of football. Reporter asked him what was the greatest sport ever and thought he would say football, great football coach that he was at the University of Oklahoma. And he said, well, I'll tell you which the worst sport is. He says it's football, because in football there's 22 people on the field desperately in need of exercise and 100,000 people in the stands desperately in need of exercise and the people on the field in need of relief. People on the field in need of relief, people in the stands in need of exercise. And sometimes I wonder if Christianity is not that way. Sometimes I do more than wonder as I look out across our country. Sometimes it's the professionals' fault too. Sometimes the professionals don't want anybody on the field to mess up their game. But that's not the way God designed the game of Christianity. It's kind of an all-hands effort. And there's a place for everybody because God has gifted everybody. Jonah didn't understand that, and so he sat down and he watched, and I'm sure he folded his arms and just said, Lord, like a little kid, let's see what You're going to do next. And God was going to do what He was going to do. Jonah had a conversation with God that followed, and I find it as the eighth thing I find as a mistake in the picture of Jonah's life. You remember that God appointed a plant, it says in verse 6, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade, to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was real thrilled. Jonah loved the mercy of God. He loved to get good gifts from God, and the plant came. But then God, verse 7, appointed a worm when dawn came. Real deep theology, right? Plants and worms. And it attacked the plant, and it withered. But God had a purpose. And it came about that when the sun came up, that God appointed a scorching east wind. The shade is gone. The heat is up. It beat down on Jonah, so he cried out a second time, and he said, "Death is better to me than life." And so God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah is now arguing with God, and he says, "I have good reason to be angry, God, even to death." Okay? What Jonah doesn't realize is that God has set him up. When we differ with God, know that God is always right and we are always wrong. It's always that way. It'll never be any different. You can argue till you're blue in the face and you'll always lose the argument. Always. It's incredibly frustrating. I mean, I've tried it and it doesn't work. Jonah tried it and it didn't work. And it was also that God could make a final point. And I find the last thing in our book for which was a mistake in Jonah's life. Earlier, Jonah told God, "I know you are a gracious and compassionate God." And that's true. God does have compassion. And he, like Jesus, looks out on the world and he has compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And they all go astray, each in their own way, and all bound for an eternal death apart from Jesus Christ. So the Lord says in verse 10 to Jonah, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." He said, "Jonah, take note that you did have an emotion for a non-living, non-eternal thing, a plant, which you didn't even plant a seed. It just came up. But I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, in all likelihood, children below the mental state of knowing left from right, as well as many animals." And God says this to Jonah, "Jonah, if you can have compassion on something that will die with no eternal impact, should I not have compassion on people who will die and be bound for a Christless eternity, bound for hell?" The book ends, and I wished I knew what happened shortly thereafter. I'd like to think that Jonah's heart was pierced to the quick, and that he broke down, in tears. And he broke down in remorse and sorrow and prayer and repentance and said, "Lord, I was wrong, and I shouldn't have run from you, and I shouldn't have been silent about you, and I should have been praying all of the time, and I should have been preaching with joy, and I never should have been angry with you. I never should have asked you to take my life. I should have been out there working with the people, not arguing with you. And Lord, I should have been modeling your compassion for a lost and a dying generation." Jonah was a real prophet, a man of God who had a bad day. And in that bad day, he lost his godliness. He lost his sense of being, and he lost God's sense of love for people. And the book begs that we ask this question of ourselves. And that is, do we share God's love in the same way and in the same frequency and in the same intensity for the people that are lost? It's the question that the book of Jonah begs to be asked of Christians all around our land. There was a man in our country by the name of David Brainerd. He ministered about 200 years ago to American Indians on the East Coast. He loved the Indian. He had a driving passion for the Indian, and in his little diary, he wrote these words. He says, "I care not where I live or what hardships I go through, but that I can gain souls to Christ. While I'm asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners and all of my hope is in God. It's a great way to live, isn't it? It's a great way to think. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all of my hope is in God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for warning us with the life of Jonah. Thank you for Jonah's courage in recording what had to be the darkest spot of his life. And Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we identify with Jonah. And I pray, Spirit of God, wherever there is that coldness, that you would restore our original warmth for the things of Christ, for the gospel. Lord, where there's indifference, I pray that you would restore an original compassion, your compassion. And Father, may we say with David Brainerd, all my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all of my hope is in God. And Lord, all of our hope is in you. May the things of this world and the trials of our day pale into insignificance, Lord, that we might but be instruments in your hand, that your power might reside in us and work through us. And Lord, I would pray for our city. We live in it, and day by day, Lord, we acknowledge its darkness, its lack of desire for your things. We hear it on the news. We read about it in the newspaper. It's evident from the fabric of society, the pattern it's taken. And yet, Lord, we know we would be a part of it had we not first been the recipients of your grace. Had we not first known your compassion. And so, Lord, I pray you would do for our city what you've done for us. Open their eyes, that they might behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, make us bold in our prayer. We pray for the conversion of our city. And in so doing, Lord, we know that our hope is not in a plan, not a program, not in ourselves, but our hope is in you and in you alone. Father, be pleased to do that work. Do it for your glory, because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.